Okay, I don't think I have any other announcements. I am going to wade into our message, and it's going to fit well with what we've already heard from Mr. Jonathan Beam there. A year and a half. You're an old pro now. Every time he gets in here, he's an old pro. On the topic of parables, the Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature by McClintock and Strong offer this on the topic of parables. In Greek, a parable signifies a placing beside, together, or comparison of one subject to another. Smith's Bible Dictionary offers this. Bible parables are applied to the shortest of proverbs, prophetic utterances, or metaphors expanded into narrative. It differs from a fable. We oftentimes talk about fables in movies today. A fable in that a parable employs males or females rather than fables oftentimes do, animals or objects, in order to describe or present human behavior and establish laws. In the New Testament, a parable's purpose is to, as a bottom line, reveal moral truth. Smith's Bible Dictionary actually goes forward by advancing that Christ taught in parables for really two reasons. The first I hadn't given much thought. Because of the nature of the controversial content of his message, first off, he offered parables or teachings that in this case could be presented and accepted in a palatable form that otherwise would face opposition and scorn. If you think about it, even at the time, we oftentimes read of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there was heavy opposition here because he represented anti-establishment. They didn't want to hear this, did they? And so by offering content in a parable form, they spent more time trying to pull the thing apart and figure out what it meant than actually going after him. Going forward, they note that a parable offered the same content that he would otherwise provide more directly, but provide it in a palatable form. The second reason Christ used parable is probably a point that you immediately thought of, because it was directed toward an audience. If you will, go with me to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we're going to read some scripture here. Matthew 13. We'll be in Matthew a long time today, so if you want to leave a marker somewhere in Matthew, I'll tell you where. In fact, Matthew 25 is where we'll head to. But Matthew 13 is where we'll start here. We'll start reading in Matthew 13, verses 1 through the first part of 3. Matthew 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. And then you can go forward and read here. This is the sower and the seed. But I'm going to ask you to jump to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then the top of verse 14, and I'll read 14 and 15. "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so I should heal them.'" You know, if we're referencing the same content in the New International Version, it reads this way. I'm going to edit some of it. "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it's not given. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing hear not, neither do they understand, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, I should heal them." Jesus used parables, believe it or not, to obscure the message in this case to some, but not to all. That's not how he worked. Christ didn't intend that everyone understand the parables, but he did want certain people to grasp the lessons that he was providing. For this reason, each parable is uniquely tailored for a given purpose. Sometimes we can read in the New Testament, we can read parable after parable, and we're skimming quickly, and we miss the essence of really what's at stake here. Each parable offers a lesson that merits our attention. That's why today it's worth us looking at a parable, and I'm going to ask us to look at one and then draw lessons from it. We're going to look at Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, which begins in verse 14. And I'm going to ask us to do three things during this message. First of all, I'm going to ask, or we're going to answer, who are its characters in this parable? That's question one. Second, what is the ultimate purpose? What's the lesson we're to learn in this parable? And three, what should you and I take from it? I ask that we answer these questions today. This parable, like so many that parables that Christ provided, was designed to benefit his disciples at that time, but equally, it's meant for you and me today. As we'll see, the parable of the talents offers both a serious warning, but also tremendous encouragement if we heed its lesson. Lessons from the Parable of the Talents. Lessons from the Parable of the Talents. If we're previewing then the Parable of the Talents, you know I've already directed you to Matthew 25, and if you're not there, you may be flipping. The Parable of the Talents actually appears, or is it can be chunked, divided, separated into six sections. And I'm not going to go so far as to preview them, except every once in a while I'll tell you that under this section of verses, these number of verses, two or three verses here, this is part one of this parable. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through it. It's going to take us a little bit of time to go through it. And then we're going to ask ourselves, or at least come to a further clarification in terms of what does this section of Scripture mean? So if you're in Matthew 25, we're going to begin in verse 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. We'll read 14 and 15. This is part one of the parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to the other 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. You know, if you're reading verse 14, if I backtrack, in the World English Bible, WORLD, it says this: for it, the kingdom of heaven, is like a man going into another country who called his own servants and entrusted his goods to them. You know, we gather from the start of the parable that in this case, we're dealing with Christ. He plays this central role, particularly as the focus of the parable in terms of the characters. The parable also, though, focuses on his disciples through church history at that time, since, and today. The servants we look at here are actually called out ones, and these called out ones represent those who happen to be part of the body of Christ from every generation. And as we look at the parable, the far country he's traveling to, and here's where it really gives us a tip-off, represents, as we know prophetically, was listed in the Old Testament and also offered in the New, his ascension to heaven after his resurrection. So we get some chief characters here. Verse 15, if we're going forward. In most translations, we then see the word talent used. However, depending on whatever translation you have, your Bible may actually use the word money. And money actually appears in a variety of versions. When talent is investigated further in the original Greek, we get some sense that it specifically refers to a large sum of money. Now, if you do a little bit of history here, 1 talent of silver in Israel at the time of Christ weighed 100 pounds. 1 talent of gold at the time of Christ weighed 200 pounds. What we should take from this, one way or another, is that the parable establishes that the one who travels gives a servant, his servants, a lot of money. In fact, many commentaries actually indicate, when you dig further, that the talent that he provides is the equivalent to 20 years of work by an ordinary person. He is giving the servants large sums of money. The talent is important because it clarifies the master is going to be away for a long time. The large amount of money is really an advance on the daily labor of a lifetime or more. So if we think in terms of 20-year spans, if he gives one individual 20 years, that's 20 years of money. That's the earning power of 20 years of work. If he gives another servant, in this case two talents, we can do the math, times two. Or if he gives five talents, that's 100 years. That's 100 years worth of money he's invested. You know, before we leave this verse, it's worth noticing that the amount of talents given differ based upon the servant's ability. Now, this is telling, because we happen to live in a society where oftentimes we've kind of gone in our political correctness where everything's even. Oftentimes I'll hear stories where, for example, everyone has to get an A in the classroom. Kids are never wrong if they rebel. Every once in a while we'll hear a story. Jordan was telling a story recently about a young guy in his classroom who happens to have a habit of late to walk to the front of the room and I guess lay down in the front of the room near the chalkboard. Does this on a regular basis. And I sat with Jordan one night, because we do the thing I tell you at night. I go in usually into the bedroom with both kids, with Jordan and Jasmine, and it starts with a discussion and it ends with a wrestling match, and prayer is somewhere capped in there. But we had this discussion in terms of talking, and he said, yeah, I've got this guy lately who's been coming in, and in the middle of the class, he'll just lay there. And so, you know, my response is the same as you. What's the teacher do? Nothing. She's convinced that if she does nothing, he won't get the attention he needs, so it'll go away. So I said, is it going away? No, he does it on a regular basis. In fact, a while back before break, he actually raised the issue with the teacher by staying after class with another individual saying, hey, we got this guy laying in the front of the room on a regular basis, and this is really distracting us. Okay, now I offer the example here because note here, it's worth noticing in the parable that the amount of talents given differ based upon the servant's ability. We're not all the same. Christ recognizes this. And we'll get more to this point later. Let's go to part two of the parable. This is in verses 16 through 18. Matthew 25, verse 16. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. Verse 18. But he who received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. While talent or money is used in the parable, let's be straight. The focus of this parable is on increase. That's what the focus of this parable is about. If we look at verse 16 by context, it gives us indication that two of the servants get the message. They don't tarry at all. They immediately go to work. They take immediate action to multiply, to increase their talents. There's an old saying, anything worth having is worth working for. They get this. They figure this out. They immediately put their talent to work. American Heritage Dictionary on the topic of investing defines it this way. Investing means to devote morally or psychologically to a purpose, to be committed. These two first servants were committed. They were committed from the get-go. With zeal and purpose, they set out to increase their talents. This stands in stark contrast to our third servant. He shows inaction in virtually every way. In fact, he chooses to take the talent, the 20 years of money, and go bury it. Let's then go to part 3 of the parable, 19 through 23. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Verse 22, he also who received 2 talents came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them." His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." You know, in verse 19 in the parable, the traveler returns. We're clear on this. Given what we know about Christ and the fact that we've already established up front that this is Christ, this is in reference to Christ's second coming. In fact, if we look at a span of time here, and we know this, this long time, this journey is representative of 2,000 years. Because remember, he died. We have a clear sense of when he dies because our years, 2013, oftentimes are partially reflective of how long it's been since his death. We also, though, know here that Jesus Christ, at some point, will return to this earth. So this long journey is when he resides at the Father and then eventually comes back. The settling of accounts that appears in 19 refers to the judgment of his servants at the time of his return. If we go to verse 20, notice that both of the first 2 servants have increased Christ's original gift. Interestingly, both achieve the same growth. For this reason, they receive the same reward. If we recall, the one who received 2 talents increases 2. The one who was given 5 increases 5. What's their reward? Well, we read of their reward in 21 and 23. They're the latter end. To enter into the joy of the Lord refers to eternal life and the joy of being a spiritual child of God. Now the parable takes a dramatic turn as it deals with the third servant. And if we're reading verses 24 and 25, we get a sense here of the contrast between our first 2 servants and the third one. Then he who received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." You know, one of the commentaries I read on verse 24 says this: the third slave looks upon his master as a demanding, harsh, and impossible man to please. This is an excuse for doing nothing. It is as though he said, "I knew you were unreasonable, and there's no way to please you, so I decided not to even try." The man's attitude is that Christ is the problem, not that he was the problem. Instead of having an attitude of humility or of shame or desiring forgiveness, the servant blames the Lord for being negligent. You know, the servant knows in this case Christ's work ethic. He knows the history of production. He's referenced it here. The servant also knows that growth is expected. He knows the master expects faithful service, self-denial, self-control, self-sacrifice. And yet the servant blames his failure on fear. Interesting, many psychologists note procrastination as the number one reason for fear of failure. I'm going to read from you or to you Psychology Today, August 23rd, 2003, from an article entitled Procrastination, 10 Things You to Know, and this is written by Hara, H-A-R-A, Marano, M-A-R-A-N-O. And it starts this way. I won't go through all 10. I'll just read some excerpts. There are many ways to avoid success in life, but the most surefire just might be procrastination. Procrastinators sabotage themselves. They put obstacles in their own path. They actually choose paths that hurt their own performance. 2 of the world's leading experts on procrastination, and they offer them here, Joseph Ferrara at the Paul University in Chicago and Timothy Seichel at Carleton University in Ottawa, Canada, answer this question: why do people procrastinate? Here's some of their answers, and again, I'll only offer three or four points that they make. 20% of people in the U.S. and Western society identify themselves as chronic procrastinators. For them, procrastination is a lifestyle. It cuts across all domains of life. It affects males and females, all races, nationalities equally. These are people who don't pay their bills on time. They don't cash gift certificates or checks when they receive them. They don't file their income tax, or they file it late. There's 20% of our population that does this. Another point they make is procrastination is not trivial. Although as a culture, we don't take the problem seriously enough. It represents for us a profound problem of self-regulation. Now, I offered this morning one of the things I found over the duration of the last couple weeks and not seeing you. I had a problem with self-regulation. I like to eat. So I found a way over the last couple of weeks to go and gain about 7 pounds. How do you do that? Well, I tell you how you do that. You don't regulate. If you go to in-law's home, then whatever the serving is, it's not big enough. You got to go have a second serving. Pie every night? I'm in. You count it, and make sure that if there's any pie scraps anywhere, my daughter on occasion does this, I gotta have those. What's the result? Well, you come back about, 10 days later, and I'm sitting in front of a personal trainer yesterday at Planet Fitness going, asking, what's your problem? I said, my problem is I eat everything in sight, and if it's fatter, I'm in, I'm all in on that. I mean, I'm right back to the stretchy pants syndrome. I'm going through the closet going, which ones have the greatest elastic? Because those are my pants right now. The reality is when we don't self-regulate, what happens? We have problems. We have problems. And that's what procrastinators do. They oftentimes don't self-regulate. Going further in the article, procrastinators tell lies to themselves, such as, I'll feel more like doing this tomorrow, or, you know what, I work much better under pressure. But in fact, they don't get the urge the next day, or do they work best under pressure? In addition, they protect their sense of self by saying, well, this isn't that important. Another big lie procrastinators indulge in is that time pressures make them more creative. Unfortunately, they don't turn out to be more creative. They only feel that way. They squander their resources in the end. The article lastly offers procrastinators actively look for distractions, particularly ones that don't take a lot of commitment on their part. Checking email is the perfect distraction today, because in this case, we can find a way to distract ourselves from any task that needs to be done if I just go check the email or surf the web. You know, I teasingly said this morning, I had a fellow student at the University of Oklahoma, and she and I, whenever we would have a paper due, we would always have discussions about how we're progressing on it. And she used to say, I have the cleanest apartment, I guarantee you, among anyone in my complex when it comes time to do a paper. And I always said, why'd you do that? She said, because I don't want to write a paper. So I cleaned every part of my apartment. Every part. I should have turned her on Mr. Beam's house. In a case like this, she said, my oven, every part of my kitchen, spotless. And she said, it's because I don't want to go write. And in the end, she eventually wrote. She got it all done. But she does what oftentimes is characteristic of procrastinators. We don't want to go do what we need to do, so we find a reason why we shouldn't. Procrastination or not, the third servant we just read about in the parable cites fear of failure as the reason for not growing his talent. Let's go to part 5, Matthew 25, 26, and 27. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. You know, in this case, the Lord doesn't agree with the accusation that he's a hard man. In fact, this accusation falls in direct contrast to another section of Scripture. If you want to leave a marker, I'll do the same. I'm going to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 involves David writing a psalm, and he notes something here. He notes something that's, you know, it's easy to skip over, but when we stop and really read what's being stated, it's really important. Psalm 18, and we'll look at verses 25 and 26. Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 18, 25. With the merciful, you show yourself, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You know, it's interesting that oftentimes as human beings, what do we oftentimes do? We take our perception of the world and we cast it onto someone else. It's easy for us to do this. Still, in this case, a shortcoming. Because for whatever reason, he was convinced and was able to transfer this whole notion of Christ being too hard as the reason why he shouldn't do anything, despite being given a large sum of money and instruction to do otherwise. I'm reminded of 2 Samuel 22:7, and I won't turn there, I'll quote, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, I called out to my God. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears." You know, if we want to think at length about, in this case, someone who is anything but a hard man, it's Jesus Christ. He's someone who, as we heard in the sermonette, who gave everything for you and me. He sacrificed his own life for you and me. You know, if we look at this as well, and we take an additional minute to think about things, is it unreasonable, because this is part of what this third servant advances, is it unreasonable to ask for growth? We heard Mr. Beam talk about this, Matthew 11. Is it unreasonable to ask for growth? He expected growth out of us. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. That's where I'm headed. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Know what's written here in Matthew 11, 25. Again, red letter edition, a whole lot of red letters here. This reflects Christ's words. At the time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." That's us. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy," or easier is more appropriate, "and my burden is light." You know, where Jesus states here, what he winds up stating here, is really far different from that third servant. What that third servant views, recognizes, perceives Christ. This encouraging comment really has three parts, as we just read there in the latter verses. Come and receive salvation. Come and learn discipleship, and come and accept the yoke of God in your life. The yoke means instruction under discipline. In contrast to being a slave, the yoke of Jesus is easy. You can go read Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, about the fact we were in darkness in the past, and we've now been brought into the light. Like ancient Pharaoh, as Mr. Beam referenced there, the devil is a cruel taskmaster who will not give you the resources you need to serve him. He'll want you to make bricks, but he won't give you straw. All your physical life under him as a taskmaster, let's be straight, is futile. It comes to nothing. Let's move forward with Matthew 25, and we're up to verses 27. Matthew 25, we're up to verse 27. Matthew 25, verse 27. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. You know, Christ might have been satisfied with some effort to achieve minimum conservative growth and development. But even this wasn't done. In fact, the money, the one talent, and I actually think this is interesting. Christ extends one talent in this case, given based upon, if you recall, the servant's ability. He just gives him one talent. Was of less value at the traveler's return, at Christ's return, than it was when it was first given to the third servant. You know, years ago, well, a couple, Sarah and I happened to risk taking the Dave Ramsey class. If you know Financial Peace University and you listen here, okay, I'm a listener, sometimes I'll go listen to podcasts. Dave Ramsey is talking in terms of investments. He'll oftentimes tell you in those classes, he'll say, one of the things you recognize real quick is if your money is put into a bank and you do nothing with it, you are losing money. You know how this works. It's inflation today. We're not even dealing with fiscal cliff stuff here at all. But if just putting your money anywhere except investing for growth, you're losing money. I'll give you an example. If we happen to take a comparison between 1972 and 2010, what cost $1,000 in 1972 today cost $5,152. That's called inflation. Here's another example. If you had $1,662 and you went and stuck it in your mattress, that money would only be worth $1,000 today. Rather than grow or even maintain the gift he'd been given, the third servant loses his talent. It diminishes. You know, if we're going to summarize what's in verses 26 and 27, he was afraid to take risks, in this case, as the parable goes, for the kingdom of God. He wouldn't step out of his comfort zone, as Mr. Beam mentioned. Fear paralyzed him from taking action. Let's go to the last part of the parable, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 25, 28. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the man with 10 talents had proven his faithfulness in actions, that he would use the additional talent abundantly. And he would give God glory for that. As they say again, if you want something done, give it to a busy person. Despite the fact they may seem like their agenda is long and has too much, busy person will oftentimes get it done. Notice the consequence then as we move later in these verses. The servant is cast into outer darkness, and weeping and gnashing of teeth is referenced. In this case, the servant actually earns exactly what he planned for. It may sound paradoxical, but in actuality, this is what he invested in. This is the final judgment or the third resurrection. So what do we take from this parable? We've gone through it. What's its purpose? Well, some of this I'll answer in 4 points, and I'm going to ask you to give some consideration to each. First off, if we're looking at the parable and its purpose, God recognizes first that there are differences in each of our abilities. This might be a surprise. I referenced this earlier. Let's face it. We differ. That's how this works. And that's okay. Some of us are blessed with unique DNA. When we played basketball at Winter Family Weekend, there were those younger, more agile guys like Eric Mez who jump out of the gym. I don't have that. I didn't get those chromosomes. They don't mesh with me. But he does. There were people who played athletics better than I do. That's okay. There are those who happen to have had advantage of a good home environment, a good education, loving parents. Some have both. We differ. That's one of the things this parable makes clear. Some are leaders, some are supporters, some are especially good with people, some are good with things, some are good at making money, some are good with technology. I look at these guys up here, I mean, I feel like sometimes they could hack into the Pentagon when I see them working up here. Okay, some are really good at different things. That's okay, as long as, again, they're in line with God's principles. God knows this. He sees it. He recognizes our differences. Matthew 25 reminds us that each of us is responsible for God for what He has given us. Moreover, each of us is expected to use our abilities, and when we do, to give God honor for that. As we do, it's expected that we give Him credit for letting us use our abilities for His purpose. That's one. God recognizes differences in our abilities. Two, God graciously gives His Spirit to those He's called. John 14:16, I'll quote English Standard Version, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." It required Christ going, dying, so that in this case His disciples and all those who followed who were called could have God's Spirit. Matthew 5, 13 and through 16, favorite section of Scripture, at least for me, talks about, you remember this? Salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. The profitable servants were salt, they were also lights. They used their gifts to bring glory to the traveler, their elder brother, and their Father in heaven. Ephesians 5 is a section of Scripture that comes to mind as we address this point. Ephesians 5, we'll read verses 8 through 14. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Along the lines of God gives us His Spirit, here we go, verse 8, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things, verse 13, that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore He says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." You know, in this case, God is tremendously gracious in providing those He calls His Spirit. It's a part of Him. It's His essence that's given to us. This is the reason why, in this case, so much was given in advance in the parable. Remember, we're talking about His Spirit in this case. It represents the abundant growth made possible by using the gift of the Holy Spirit. God gives us, in this case, a down payment on eternal life. And He gives us a lifetime, a physical lifetime, to make the most of it. In addition to the parable then reminding us that we're different and He graciously gives us His Spirit, thirdly, I'm asking us to take this. God expects growth, we already hit on this, from those He calls. Matthew 25 verse 14 starts with really this whole notion of He expects increase, He expects growth. We see that all the way through. 2 Peter 3:18 complements this. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Remember, the servants who doubled their talents pleased the master. As much as this point is driven home in the parable of the talents, there are a range of other parables, at least in my mind, that also show how much potential we have when given God's Spirit. I'm going to ask us to turn to Mark 4. Again, you probably have a marker there in Matthew 25. We're going to Mark 4. Mark 4, and we're going to read the first several verses, and then we're going to jump to verse 20. Mark 4, verse 1. And he began to teach, I'm there early, Mark 4, verse 1, by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, much like what we had read earlier, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. There he taught many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went in to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some fell on the wayside." Now, we addressed this recently in Scripture, didn't we? We addressed this in a message, one that I gave recently, if not in others. And if you drop all the way down to verse 20, because that's where I'm after, for me it's a turn of the page, verse 20, "But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word," now here we don't necessarily double. This is interesting to me. We don't go from 2 to 4 or 5 to 10. Notice what's offered here. "But these are those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some," here we go, "30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. I'm going to ask you to go with me over to Matthew 17. That's tremendous growth. While you're turning there, that's tremendous growth. Matthew 17. Matthew 17, again, deals with Christ's words. And we're looking here in terms of instruction. And Matthew 17, I'll just read one verse here. Matthew 17, verse 20. Notice Christ's words to his disciples regarding, in this case, a demon that the disciples could not cast out. Matthew 17, 20. "So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief..." You couldn't do this, I'll put parenthetically in. "For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed," I want you to get this, "you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." It is because of our carnal humanity that we oftentimes lack the faith to reach our potential. Our self-talk limits us. Most people don't realize that their mind lies to them all the time. It tells you that you can't do something. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not attractive enough to do certain things. We find ways to convince ourselves that we don't have the talent, the connections, and the money to achieve whatever marvelous things we dream of. In reality, these are just obstacles. They're not barriers. They're just obstacles to overcome. Our potential is limitless with God's Spirit. 1 Samuel 16, 7, I'll read. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We get so caught up on all our limitations based upon a society that Satan has dictated that we forget at times what God's Spirit is able to do through us. What we really lack is the faith and the boldness that's possible by tapping in to the greatest power source ever, God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to read to you just sections of Luke 13, and you can offer it in your notes. Luke 13, 6-9 reads this way. "He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up ground?' But he answered and said, 'Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down.'" Brethren, there is no middle ground here. You and I are either growing or we're dying. It doesn't work any other way. And if we're dying, then shame on us, because we'll be cut down. Given that increase is our unit of measurement, the only person that can answer the growth, the direction you're headed, is you. And we're each made responsible for that. Which takes me to point four. God expects us to use all our abilities and grow with His Spirit. Now I'm going to read that again. I'm going to read it a little bit differently. God expects all of us to harness, if you will, our abilities and grow with His Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is a remarkable gift. It's used as God, when used as God intended, it can help us magnify and improve the abilities and talents of others. I'm going to ask you to read 2 Timothy 1 with me. 2 Timothy 1. You drawing closer to God, you maximizing God's Spirit in you, doesn't just impact you. It impacts everyone around you, particularly those in the body of Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. I pause momentarily. Paul didn't see the inhibitions, the limitations, the warts, and the ugliness that Timothy might have thought he was. Paul saw all the potential in Timothy. He knew God's Spirit had worked with his mother and his grandmother, and he saw that. And he was all in on this. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of your Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But share with me, verse 8, in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You know, we see here Paul was concerned that young Timothy was struggling spiritually, and he encouraged him to stir up the spirit that was in him. Fear, like the unprofitable servant had, is not compatible with God's Spirit. Abraham Maslow once said, "We are not in a position in which we have nothing to work with. We already have capacities, talents, direction, missions, and callings." What are some of the ways then we can multiply our talents, our skills, and our abilities? Well, if we look at us as a congregation, there are certain ways that we can certainly please our Master. Prayer. You can become a prayer warrior. We oftentimes hear this from time to time. Anyone can do this. Anyone, in this case, can do so. Someone who can't move, who has, you can be crippled, you can't move anywhere. You can pray for others. Bible study, you can study the Word of God so you can offer the right scripture at the right time to the right person to encourage, to motivate, to edify that person. Meditation, you can learn to expand your spiritual discernment by thinking about the kingdom of God and how it will change everything we do and change this present evil age. Even someone limited to a wheelchair can develop meditation. Service. You can sacrifice some of your time to serve in church or in your family or in your community. You can't be a light in your community if they don't even know you exist. Teachers, some of you have the ability to impart teaching to others in a way that others can understand and relate to. If you have this ability, great. Develop it. If you don't, consider outlets for helping you learn how to teach. Management. Some of you have gifts of organizing and planning events to get things done. We need to rely on you. Some of you have special skills with your hands, whether it be making cards, making crafts, helping someone out with a car. We can use those. Some of you have skills invested where you invest well in children and in others. You're naturally focused on others. You're typically friendly, and you have the ability to develop this further. Some of you are real gifted listeners. You don't interrupt when I come up and talk to you. You don't contradict in any way. You consistently have the right word on your tongue, and you put everything in proper perspective. No matter how difficult a situation I'm going through or someone else is going through. You know, in each of these ways, if we develop these talents, we'll be blessed. Go with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Now, you know what's in Ephesians 4. Many of us who read Ephesians are familiar with certain sections of Scripture and know where I'm going here. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says this, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body, in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. Verse 7, put to each of us grace, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And if you would, jump to verse 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, here's all of us, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, by all individually, collectively growing our talent, we'll be growing stronger as the body of Christ. You know, I recently had a discussion with another person about the different churches of God today. And I was asked if I thought, kind of against the background of the financial cutbacks that United has looked at lately, of whether we're preaching the gospel in the right way. This person asked, are we doing too much? Shouldn't we pull back? Shouldn't we just concentrate our efforts, let's say, on a limited basis? I found myself pausing and then wondering about how my answer fit with the parable of the talents. I've made this statement before, but the amount of growth that I've seen in terms of media outreach in the last 2 years with the United Church of God is staggering. I'm going to borrow a line from Top Gun. We went vertical at some point here. In terms of the amount of outreach, we have gone so far beyond what we previously did, it's incomparable. Now, there's been some knocks we've taken in terms of financially, we need to be better stewards, and we've seen this more recently. But I have to tell you that if a hallmark of the United Church of God is a willingness to grow our talent, I'm in on this one. I'm okay, because in this case, whatever those talents might be, as the first or the second servant showed, whatever those talents will be, they'll be multiplied. Remember, this is a spreading of seed. In this case, at some point, the harvest will come. I'm good with that. It's happened with the United Church of God on a national and an international level. It's happened in our two congregations over the last 2 years. We're showing fruits described in Galatians 5 on a regular basis. Unless we think it's enough, there's more to do. We're not done. I'm going to ask you to go with me to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 8. Again, Paul writing here to the church at Philippi. Philippians 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you, all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. God's will is that our lives bring Him glory. His will is that His people bear fruits of righteousness, and that our light reflects the fact that Jesus Christ resides in each of us through His Holy Spirit. People may not agree with our beliefs, or the fact that we're religious, or that we're disciples, but they should see and recognize that we demonstrate our faith in what we represent and how we act. They should recognize a sincere, genuine, honest, joyful, caring, and committed people clearly dedicated to one cause. That's what people acting on the parable of the talents do. They are focused on God's kingdom and His righteousness with laser-like focus. Let that be said of us. Matthew 25 offers a parable that merits attention. The parable addresses servants, abilities, talents, and the increase of those talents. It reminds us that we each differ. It reminds us that we each have abilities. It reminds us that He gives us His Spirit. It reminds us that we are to grow. And when each of us applies this parable, together we do a work required of His church. As we move forward at this midpoint between the fall and the spring holy days, let our works multiply as we focus on our talents by tapping into God's Holy Spirit to a much greater degree. Let's not let our fears and self-imposed limitations stunt our spiritual growth. Let's believe in God's promises. And let's be reminded that we are all placed on this earth for one purpose: to reflect and to become like God. When we do, He will say at His return, Matthew 25, latter end of verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness."